We're in Joshua, and we've already covered chapters 1 and 2, the spies being sent in. We've dealt with Rahab, and now we come to chapter 3 of the book of Joshua, and this is the preparation for crossing the Jordan River. Now, a couple of things just in the way of introduction. The Jordan River is an this whole scenario here is very interesting. The time frame for this is right about this time of the year. If you do a chronology, it's either late April or early May, depending on how the calendar fell that year. And we know from the scripture that the Jordan River is overflowing its banks at this time of the year. All right. Now, the Jordan River at this particular location is perhaps the widest part of the whole river. It's normally about 180 feet wide. But then when it overflows, it's obviously wider than that because it's overflowing the banks. And the current is normally about 4 miles an hour. But during this season, it increases to 10 miles per hour. So this is what the Israelites are faced with. They're looking at this at least 200-foot wide river, and this is the way that God has told them that they are to enter into the land. There's so much crammed into this little portion of Scripture here in these couple of chapters, and so I don't want to take too long, but on the other hand, I don't want to minimize what's going on. So now the spies have come back. They're on the Transjordan side over, you know, with Manasseh, the Reuben, Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And now they're preparing to go to battle. And remember that what we've seen is that God has specifically told them that this is going to be his battle. All right? And so they are not to, they are not to engage in typical warfare, but that they are going to conduct this first campaign according to some very unique and interesting principles. And so God has Moses is dead. He has Joshua. Okay? He has Joshua prepare the people. So if you go to Joshua chapter 3, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim, came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." Now, there's a couple of interesting things here. Notice, this is the instructions that they're supposed to wait, and the priests are going to carry the ark across the river. And Joshua has already told them that when this happens, the river is going to stop. Okay? And Joshua tells them ahead of time, so it's not that this is a surprise. He tells them this is what's going to happen. And as the scripture describes it, the waters were going to just stand up in a heap on the one side, and they're going to go through on dry ground. So they're told to consecrate themselves in verse 5, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And I love the way he puts that. You know, the Lord is going to do wonders. All right. Then you go down to verse 10. Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite." All right. And then he repeats, "When you see the soles of the feet, when they touch the water, the waters will be cut off." And they're told in verse 15 that the Jordan overflows its banks. The waters which were flowing down from the stood still in one heap. All right. Now, this whole thing is absolutely amazing. They they follow. And remember, this is completely different than how Moses parted the Red Sea. It's very different. And I'm going to pose some thoughts as to why it's so different. Here they actually have to set out. As soon as the soles of the feet of the priest touch the water parts. They walk through. The priests remain in the middle, and while the rest of the Israelites all walk through. So, and again, remember, we're talking a good number of people, at least 600,000 men, plus women and children. So, you know, you're talking a pretty wide section, you know, that has to accommodate all these people who walk through in one day. Then they get over on the other side of the river, and Joshua tells one man from each of the tribes to pick up a big stone. And you know it has to be a pretty large stone because they had to carry it on their shoulders, is the way the scripture says. So you're talking about a good-sized stone, and make this monument in the middle of the Jordan. Okay? And then after they do that, the priests come out, and the waters go back. All right, and there they are. So you have this remarkable thing. I'm going to pose that there's four particular reasons why God had the waters part in this way. And the first one is just a very practical one, because it gave them immediate access into the land. I mean, so that's you can't deny that, because that's the whole purpose. I'm giving you land so he parts the waters, now you can go into the land. So that's the first one's very practical. But the second reason is that the new generation might witness the power that God has displayed to the old generation, who, remember, by this time have all died off. You know, all the men. There's no men living that had come out, except for Joshua and Caleb, of course. All right? And so God is now demonstrating again. And this is a very significant point. Just as the Exodus, you know, leaving Egypt was very significant, all right, so is entrance into the Promised Land extremely significant. Not just for them, but for us. All right, and we'll talk about that as we go through. So it was important that God demonstrates his power, so that they are firsthand observers of the power of God. The third is that it confirms Joshua's position. And that's actually, you'll see that's right in the text. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 14, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of Israel, so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. So we see that's a third reason that God does this, is to show, to demonstrate to the people, Joshua is my chosen person just as Moses was my chosen. All right. Now, this actually ties in a little bit to what we're going to be talking about in the morning message, because we're going to deal a little bit with, quote, the charismatic gifts in the message this morning. Not a lot. All right. But we're talking about that the Spirit gave gifts to men. Christ gives gifts to men in the section. And so I'm going to mention it. But and of course, our understanding is that there were certain sign gifts, all right, that were given, and one of the main reasons they were given in the apostolic era was to demonstrate and confirm that they spoke from God. In fact, that's the primary reason that they were given. Okay, so here we see the same type of thing. Why should these people listen to Joshua? Same reason they listen to Moses. Because God demonstrated in very clear ways that he is my chosen servant. So just as Moses was for the last 40 years, now you have to listen. Josh is my chosen servant. Okay? Same thing in the New Testament era. Why should people listen to Peter and Paul and John and James? Why should they listen? Because it was confirmed. Their word was confirmed by miraculous gifts and signs and wonders that attested to the authenticity of their apostleship. Okay? Does that make sense? Amen. Okay? All right. So that's the third way. But the fourth reason is that it caused the inhabitants of the land of Canaan to be devastated and psychologically. Okay? I'm jumping ahead to chapter 5, and verse 1, and listen to this. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. So there you can see. I think you see four biblical reasons why God performed this miracle. Remember, and this last one is extremely significant, because God was demonstrating to the Israelites, look, I'm giving you this land, you're not taking it. And I think that's a very significant point, is that what he does is he completely devastates the attitude. I mean, these people now, they're saying, what can we do? I mean, what kind of power? I mean, think of, they've got all these various gods. And we know, obviously, that these gods have no power. They're either just idols of stone or wood or whatever. So they have all of these rituals that they pray for, and they do all these things, and to no avail. And now they see the Israelites coming, and they've heard about them. Remember, I gave you those quotations. They've heard about the Israelites, all right, and the power of the Israelites' God, and now they're seeing it firsthand. In other words, these are not mere stories anymore. Just as the Israelites needed to be convinced that God was going to do these miracles, so did the people in Canaan. So you have the twofold effect. You have the Israelites being strengthened. Yes, God is with us. Okay? And you have the Israelites saying, oh no, God is with them. All right? So you have the twofold effect. All right? And so now they set up these, so they cross over. And a couple of things happen right after they cross over. One, as soon as they start to eat of the land, the manna stops. Okay? So the provision of manna is no more. Why? Because God is now giving them the land that he had promised them, and the land is now going to furnish all of their provisions. Okay? So that's one of the things. And then they're set to prepare for this battle. And let me just, I just lost one verse that I wanted to mention. Okay. I thought I had it highlighted, but I can't find it right now. Anyway, what I'm looking for, And if you see it, just point it out to me, because I thought I had it. Five thirteen. Yes, that's what I'm looking for. Yes, okay. How did you know that's what I was looking for? All right. Yes, that's a... Okay. Yes, let's read starting in verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? I mean, very typical. I mean, that's what he should have done. All right. But the response is what is startling. He said, no. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Okay. And then, of course, he comes on from there and says, see, I've given Jericho into your hands in verse chapter 6. With its kings, you shall march. And that's where he gives the instructions, all right, of how they're actually going to take the city. But before we get into those instructions, I want to just talk a little bit about about his meeting with the captain of the Lord's host. Basically, what the angel Lord says, and most commentators believe this is a Christophany, you know, that this is actually Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ who is coming. And you see in the Old Testament that this wording is typical, and most commentators are agreed that it's actually Jesus Christ who is there. And basically what he says is, he's asked, are you for us? Are you on our side, or are you on the side of our enemies? And basically the answer is, no, you got it wrong. I'm not on anybody's side. Are you on my side? And that's very important. We hear this a lot, you know, like, oh, the Lord is on my side. You know, well, that's not really the right thing. The question is, are we on the Lord's side? I mean, he is the one who is determining, you know, the course of history, and we make sure that we are in line with him. And that's the essence of what he's saying to Joshua. No, you just make sure, here, this is my fight. You're not doing this. And every step of the way, you're seeing that being reconfirmed. This is out of your hands. Okay? This is what you're going to do. And so we all know the story, especially if you watch VeggieTales. Yeah. All right? You know? Keep walking, but you won't tear down our walls and all of that, right? So, so anyway, to walk around the city 6 days and say absolutely nothing. And interestingly enough, the horn that they're supposed to blow is the ram's horn. That's not the battle trumpet. The ram's horn was the ceremonial horn. That's exactly right. And so you see that too is significant. That's, notice how so many of the little details, you know, are coming together in this story. So, in other words, they are being called with the ram's horn, which is the call to worship, and they're using it in battle. Why? Because it's not their battle. It's the Lord's battle. So 6 days they march around. The seventh day they march around seven times. The horn blows, you know, they shout, and the walls come down. All right? And by the way, they have now excavated what they think is the city of Jericho. And just interestingly enough, one of the archaeologists said that the ruins were very interesting, and that they said it looked like a giant finger had come and just pushed all the walls out. You know, that was one of the archaeologists' description. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The you know, Paul makes it clear the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't. And just think about this for a minute. The Israelites are being called to battle. They're going to. This is one of the most heavily fortified areas in the Middle East at this time. It's under the protection of of Amenhotep, you know, who's the Pharaoh of Egypt, okay? And so, of course, we know that he wants nothing to do with the Israelites at this point, okay? But look at how this whole battle is waged. Now, I just talked about how they're going to take Jericho and how the walls came down. But think of it. If you're an army and you're going to occupy a territory, okay, do you bring your wives, your livestock, do you bring it all with you? No, you leave them home. What did the Israelites do? They all came with. Who crossed over the Jordan? The whole company. All right? All their possessions, they had everything on their back, including the tabernacle. So everything crosses over. I mean, that's not the way you would do it, okay? So, sure. Yeah, because it was not a typical military battle. I mean, yes, they did engage in certain military conquests as they went, but in a completely different way. And that's what you see. I mean, this whole congregation of people is moving and occupying the land, sending their soldiers out ahead of time, but then they're just right behind them occupying the territory. So the whole thing was just a big exercise in faith. Yes. Sure. All right. Let me ask you another question. Do we have any military strategists here? Anybody familiar with military strategy and warfare and whatnot? Okay. What's one of the cardinal rules when you're going in to battle? What's one of the things that you make provision for in case the battle doesn't go your way?
Retreat.
It's got to be it's that's sound military. Yeah. Well, what happened when they crossed over the Jordan River? No. I'm talking about the waters came back. Where was their way of retreat? There was no possibility of retreat. That it goes completely against all military strategy. Why? Because they did not need a way of retreat. God had assured the battle was theirs. And so he closes in. And again, this is just showing one more time. It was an exercise of faith. And God was demonstrating to them because God could have let those rivers open like that until just in case. No, but God, with God, there is no just in case. He had guaranteed the victory. And so the way of escape was completely eliminated for them. And obviously, we know they didn't need it. Yeah. You know, there's a lot of, remember, one of the main reasons we're doing this survey of the Old Testament is that everything points to Christ, okay? And I keep saying it every week because I don't want us to lose sight of that. I mean, while we can look at this, oh, this is great, and we got great examples here, and, you know, even from our own life, but if we're not looking at Christ, we're missing a whole dimension, a whole element of this. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's true. They celebrated the Passover just prior to crossing. Another very significant thing. So you're seeing Christ in there. But even in just this whole conquest, I mean, you can look at things in as a, remember, all of these things happen as examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And specifically as types. So when we look at the old covenant system, we know that this is given to us in types and shadows. We're not stretching it to say that we can see types even here, all right? Because we're told that. Yes.
Would you also think, I mean, I've never heard that. To me, I was encouraged by that. And it should be to say our battle is whatever we're dealing with. Here is this mighty city that no one expects to come. But yet, here is the power of our Lord. We should be faithful and prepared.
Sure. Sure. You know, crossing the Jordan and into the land of Canaan represents leaving the world and entering the heavenly rest. And when I say that, I don't mean entering heaven, okay, because I think that's a wrong analogy. Because when they get into Canaan, they still have a lot of work to do. So I believe that the land of Canaan is a type of the struggle of the Christian life, okay, not that we've arrived in heaven, all right? And I think that's what we see with the crossing of the Jordan. Crossing of the Jordan is leaving the world behind us. We're entering into the heavenly rest as described in the book of Hebrews, you know, not that it's heaven itself, all right? And so you can see that... But look at how... Go ahead.
I believe at one point David, King David, when his son took from him the kingdom, I believe David crossed over the Jordan back. And
okay. Okay.
You know.
Yes.
But then he came back. Thank you.
Okay. Yes.
In chapter 5, verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time.
Yeah, that's, if you continue reading, what he says is, he explains it, because they hadn't circumcised their young as they were born over the last 40 years.
So they fell behind in that.
They, yes.
Didn't presume what they were supposed to.
Yes. Yes, they should have done that right
that's
along.
How I thought that
yes.
The
yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Because they yes. were instructed the eighth day. Every male child should be circumcised.
All of this points to that new beginning. That new
yes. Law. Yeah. Yeah. Now, notice how, and this is why I want to get back to the significance of the ark going forth. The ark represents what in the Old Covenant?
The presence of God.
Presence of God. Notice the ark goes through the river first. All right? And remains there while the rest of the company, you know, follows through, signifying the presence of God, you know, overcoming and actually being it's his battle. All right. So we see, but notice also they had to stay 3,000 feet back. Okay. Yes. So you're seeing. What you're seeing here is like a combination of both God being with us, and yet there still being a separation between God and man. Where, you know, so you have both his immanence and his transcendence shown in this figure. We must never forget who God is. And while, yes, we are adopted into his family, yes, he, you know, Christ is our friend and all of that, we must never lose sight of the fact that nonetheless he is God and we're not. We do not want to fall into any error, you know, such as that. So we're seeing both, we need to recognize that this is the Lord's battle, he's going before it, and that's why the battle is going to be won. Soon as we start trying to do something in our own strength, we lose. And we're going to see that very quickly as they cross over the Jordan. what happens at the Battle of Jericho? Complete success, all right? But remember, things were placed under the ban, all right? There was a curse. Save nothing. Gold, silver, all of that. All right, all of that goes into the sanctuary. That all belongs to the Lord. Why? Because it's his battle. Take nothing else. Everything else is to be destroyed. All right? And, in fact, there's even a curse put on it. That curse is anybody who even tries to rebuild this city. Okay? So, of course, then in this story, too, we see that they do make good on their promise to Rahab. Rahab and her family are saved. All right, because they had entered into an agreement with her, and they keep their agreement. All right, so what happens next? I mean, and again, we're seeing all of this great symbolism, these great types passing through the river, overcoming the biggest fortified city. Then they come to this little city, Ai, and what's their attitude? What happens?
They're confident in their flesh at this point.
Mm-hmm. And so what happens?
They get defeated. They went into battle without the Lord.
Yes. They don't now. So what are they doing? It's symbolic of us operating in our own strength.
Amen.
Now, how many times do we do exactly that?
Oh.
We have a measure of success. We're progressing in our sanctification, okay? And the next thing you know, I got this. You know, I got this. You ever see that commercial? I think it's for Progressive. Yeah, with the chainsaws. The guy juggling the chainsaws. Come on, I got this. Give me one. Come on. Give me one. And every time I see that stupid commercial, I just think of that. I mean, how many times have I said something just as stupid, you know, as that? You know, I got this. This is, yeah, come on. Give me one. Now, we must constantly be aware that our strength is in the Lord. And that's why we have to constantly be prayers. We must pray, you know, pray without ceasing. Pray about everything. And constantly seeking, you know, the Lord's will. Remember, at this time, the Lord's will was determined primarily by using the Urim and Thummim. That's the stones on the breastplate of the priest. And again, we know from Hebrews that God did things like this. For his reasons, he had determined that in the Old Covenant that there were these somewhat mystical ways that he was going to reveal his will. But it was an act of faith and an act of obedience that they had to do it. And what happened? They did not consult. They did not go before the Lord to discern what his will was. Now, in the new covenant, we don't consult the Urim and Thummim. Okay? Although a lot of churches practice something very close to it, you know, and that is I go to prayer and then I wait and I try to get these feelings from the Lord. That's trying to do the same thing. That's old covenant stuff. We don't do that. We only know the will of God as is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, and that's how we make our decisions. All right, not by feelings, not by feelings of peace, not by looking for signs, you know. If it rains tomorrow, then I know the Lord's answered my prayer. I mean, you got to, you know, I'm not making this stuff up. You have no idea how many people try to discern the will of God in these mysterious ways. No, it's always through the Word of God in these last days. That's one of the blessings we have of having his complete revealed will. But back in those days, that's what they would do. They would consult the Urim and Thummim. And they didn't. And what happens, they say, oh, this is a small city. Look what happened at Jericho. Jericho's this huge fortified city. We don't even have to send up the whole army. Let's send up 3,000 men. They can, come on, we got this. And of course, what happens? 30-some men are killed. And remember, what we have seen, the only time anybody in the army of Israel was killed was when they disobeyed the Lord. Right up to this time. When they obeyed the Lord, nobody was killed. They didn't even lose anybody. Why? Because it was the Lord's battle. Okay? But now that for the first time in the land, and they lose people. And so now they go back and they repent, and we're coming up just about to the end, and I don't want to gloss over the sin of Achan because that's too important to gloss over. So we'll pick up next week as we see how Achan comes to the light. Sure.
God in his heart, and his law still has a binding on us to a certain degree, but we see God in a different light as they did when at Zion. Now, let me ask you a question. Why as the New Covenant Church seem to have lost that awe and reverence for God in many ways that they had, because they seem to feel that it no longer extends to them? Do you understand what I'm saying? You see where sometimes they take the Lord Jesus and they just sort of make like silly slogans. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, like Jesus is my homeboy.
Yes, Jesus is my homeboy. You know, if you remember years and years ago, there was a very popular bumper sticker. My boss is a Jewish cop.
Yes, I do.
I used to see that, and it used to bother me. You know, Jesus is not my boss; he's my Lord.
Yes.
You see, he's certainly not a carpenter. He's God.
Right.
He's the Savior. And it seems like that modern Christianity is taking the things of God and the things of our Savior and Lord and just, I might be wrong, but trivializing it to the degree. Did you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, no, I think you're absolutely right. And it comes about from an imbalance of theology. Mm-hmm. All right? What has been emphasized more and more is only one attribute of God over all the others.
Yeah.
And that is his love. And God, you know, and which ties right in with the whole Arminian mindset of, you know, God, you know, oh, God is just sitting up there and he's just pleading. He's waiting for you to come to him. And, you know, and only you can do that. You know, all of this type of aberrant theology. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, well, think of it this way. If you don't have an accurate view of who God is, if you don't picture God as the sovereign Lord of the universe, who has everything that happens as part of his decrees, nothing happens that he hasn't decreed. If you don't have an understanding of that, and somehow you have to compel people to choose him, what do? You try to picture him as this big, loving Santa Claus or teddy bear in the sky because you don't want to, you don't, and that's why they try to avoid the Old Testament, anything to do with wrath and judgment and sin and repentance. Oh, no, we don't want to talk about that. Why? Because that's going to hold people at arm's length. So they paint God in their own image. You know, they've recreated God in their own image. And that's exactly what has led to it. Which is why doctrine is so important. If we understand who God is, all right, and he is this sovereign Lord, you know, we don't try to change anything. We take him, and just as we read this morning, he's not on our side. The key is, are we on his side?
Yes.
All right. And that's what we really have to come to grips with. And it's poor theology, and it's churches that have adopted this type of theology that makes this type of thinking prevalent.
It's not the, quote, worship.
Yes.
That's the scary thing.
Yes. Well, they even redefine worship.
Yes.
They even redefine worship. Worship is redefined as singing. Now, is singing part of worship? Yes. Is it an important part of worship? Absolutely. All right. But worship does not equal singing, all right? Singing is a subcategory of what worship is. Yeah, Mike. Yes. Right. Sure. Sure, and this is the importance of the doctrines of grace. This is why any church that is not founded upon the doctrines of grace is going to go into error of one sort or another. Because we understand, yes, is Jesus our friend? Yes, he tells us that. He's our friend. Are we his children, God's children? Yes. Are we Christ's brother and sisters? Yes, we are. But when you understand how we come to be adopted into his family, that drives you to absolute humility. It should, anyway. And if you have, you know, that's why, so, you know, there's no such thing as a proud Calvinist. If somebody is a Calvinist, you know, understands the doctrines of grace, they can't possibly be proud. Because the doctrines of grace will humble you at every single turn. Because you see how it was nothing that I did. There was nothing good in me. You know, I know I'm totally depraved. And that brings you into the right attitude of reverence and awe for what he has done for us. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, I mean, that was the first confession of the church. In fact, that's what got the early Christians into trouble with Rome. Because all they had to do to be in good standing with Rome was to say Caesar Kyrios, Caesar is Lord, you know, and they said no, Jesu ho Kyrios, you know, Jesus is Lord. And if they had simply said Caesar Kyrios, Caesar is Lord, they would have been fine. But they couldn't say that.
Huh?
What's that? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. And that's what's so important. That's why we need to constantly be reminded of who we are. There's, and what we even talked about this morning, the Ark of the Covenant goes in first, representing God. And there is a separation. That separation will always be there. You will never become God. You're his adopted children. Yes, we will have the most exalted place in the age to come. But we will not be God. We will never be God. We will be his children. His affection rests upon us. We are, you know, of all men, we are the... I mean, you can't even describe what it means, but we'll never be God. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we stand in awe of you, even as we've been discussing these things. Father, our hearts are just rejoicing to know that we are your children. But Father, we know that we are not God. But we serve the one, the true, the living God. Help us, Father, to do that in spirit and in truth, that we would never lose our first confession that Jesus is Lord. And that, Father, that we would always come with the right reverence and awe of those attitudes as we come in to worship you. May we never speak frivolously about you or your kingdom, and especially your marvelous work of salvation. And Father, we pray that as we are driven to humility, that we would worship you correctly, that we worship you in spirit and in truth. And that, Father, that would give us an evangelistic zeal. We know, Father, because you are the supreme Lord, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, that, Father, that your plans are perfect and you have called us to execute your plan here on earth. Help us, Father, to be faithful to what you have called us to do, to make disciples of all the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.